The 50th Psalm. Which is entitled, and this is part of the inspired word of God, it is entitled A Psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have returned to the book of the Psalms for our further instruction and enlightenment. And in order to seek to digest this large tract of the scriptures in a manageable way, we are examining another subsection of this great anthology or hymn book with which we are presented, namely the Psalms entitled Psalms of Asaph, numbering 12 in total, the 50th, which we have just read, and numbers 73 to 83 inclusive. We took some time to establish the identity of Asaph, there being at least three bearers of that name, of whom some detail is given in the scriptures, one in the reign of Artaxerxes, another in the reign of Hezekiah. But he who seems the most likely person intended by this title is the Asaph who lived at the time of the reign of David and of whom we read in 1 Chronicles. He was amongst the very first of the tribe of Levi who served at the tabernacle when it was established in Jerusalem, and when David recovered the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim, where it had been lost and largely forgotten for many years, and restored it to its rightful place and to the then new capital city. Asaph was one of the tribe, belonged to the tribe of Levi, and was one of those engaged in the service of the tabernacle, which included the provision of its music and of its worship, amongst other things. These psalms, then, which bear his name, in some instances may have been directly imparted by him via divine inspiration, of course, such that he is the penman of them. This we learn from a reference in 2 Chronicles, the words of Asaph the seer. But likewise we see that David entrusted certain of the psalms which had been given unto him by inspiration to Asaph and his brethren. So there is likely to be something of a compilation in these 12 psalms, not least the name Asaph itself, meaning as it does a collector or a recorder, answers well to this mode of operation. Likewise, the descendants of Asaph continued in these functions at the temple for many generations after the death of their forefather. And it is likely, as some suggest, certain of the psalms belong to a later date historically, that they were added retrospectively to this anthology that goes by the name of Asaph. But more significantly, we observed the use of this man's name here in the inspired scriptures. And indeed, we observe how very many persons' names and identities and histories are incorporated into the Word of God. In some places, the nature of the passage almost requires it, as in the epistles and in the histories. But in such a place as this, the name of Asaph seems almost superfluous to the purpose of the psalm, and yet it is included here. Included for a number of reasons. Included as a reminder that God knows our names. God in his omniscience, God in his sovereignty, God in his all-seeing omnipotence is cognizant of every individual member of his creation. He knows the names of every star which he calls forth. He knows the names of every human. He knows very particularly the names of his elect people, which are graven, so to speak, upon his hands. We further observe the grace of God in causing that his word should be communicated by human instrumentality and by human channels, that it might be the more bearable, that it might be the more readily received by us. And still further, we saw how that Asaph's own personal experiences and the detail of his life was directed and orchestrated by God that it should provoke certain of these psalms which constitute a part of his word. And to exactly the same degree as God was sovereign in the life of Asaph, even so he is in our lives also, ordering our steps according to his own good will and purpose, and working such things together for our ultimate and spiritual good. And thus, this evening, we begin to examine the Psalms themselves, commencing with this, which comes first in bibliographic or in numeric order in our Bibles, Psalm 50. And yet, whilst it appears first of the Psalms of Asaph, you will observe that the events which it describes and the point to which it is looking is the very last time of all. For the events which the psalmist here describes pertain to the very end of the world. And he is being caused to speak, and perhaps little comprehended by himself, yet nevertheless imparted by God, he is speaking of the second advent, the appearance of the second person of the Godhead at the end of the world. Verse 3, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." That is the context of the words. That is the great event to which they are looking prophetically. The end of the world, the second coming, the judgment of humanity. That is what is introduced in verses 1 to 6, which you will observe conclude with this transliterated Hebrew word, selah, denoting a pause or a break in the theme or the flow of the psalm or the music which accompanied it. And then God goes on in this same spirit of judgment to bring his charges to bear. Firstly, against those who professed to be his people, namely Israel, and that goes from verse 7 to verse 15. And then in verse 16, turning his attention and his rebukes unto the unbelieving world, to Gentiles, in verses 16 to 21. Before the concluding two verses give something of a summary and an application of all that has gone before. And so we, with the Lord's help, will confine our attention to the opening six verses tonight. And I would ask you to observe with me how that in these verses the psalmist deals with one of the complaints of the world, or one of the accusations that the world have concerning God, namely that God is silent. The unbelieving man, the child of the world, if they think upon God at all, or are asked to say what they will say concerning God, it is frequently to accuse him of silence, in terms such as these: if there's a God, where is he now? If God exists, why doesn't he intervene in this situation? If there is a God, why can't I see him? Why can't I hear him? They accuse God of silence. They accuse God of being obscure, unseen, unheard. This mindset, this attitude prevalent in the world is reported upon in the scriptures in numerous places, not least, for example, this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle reminds us that we should know this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The world's complaint that there is no God, or that if there is a God, he is clearly absent, clearly mute, evidently silent. And likewise, they enlarge upon this theme. Asaph himself will do so in the 73rd Psalm. For example, here in Psalm 73 and verse 11, and they say, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" This is their mindset and their attitude. They accuse God of silence, and they extrapolate from this perceived silence an absence. They say that if God is silent, then this tells us certain things about him. Either that he is unconscious of what is going on, or that he is unable or impotent to do anything about it, or that he does not exist at all. And yet, their conclusions are erroneous and fallacious. God acknowledges in verse 21 of this psalm that to a certain extent he does keep silent. The world continues in their defiance and their denials of him. The world continues in its sin, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And God does not intervene in the manner that they deserve. God does not deal with them according to their iniquities on every occasion of their iniquity. But this on the part of God should not be construed, Peter says in that second epistle, as slackness. It should not be considered to be a fault or a vice on the part of God. It certainly does not suggest his absence, his ignorance, or his incapability, though the world might think this. "These things hast thou done," says God in verse 21, "and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." The worldling imagines God to be silent and concludes from this that either God is colluding with them in their sin, or ignorant of their sin, or incapable of doing anything about their sin, or entirely fictitious and non-existent. They think of God in entirely human terms. But they are wrong. They are wrong to think God non-existent. They are wrong to think God incapable. They are wrong to think God ignorant. And they are wrong if they imagine God is silent. Because God is not silent. They are deaf. God is not absent, they are blind. And there is a great difference there. God is not silent. And these opening six verses, which are before us at the moment, refer to three very particular ways in which God manifests himself and breaks this perceived silence which the world might accuse him of. And the first of these ways, of course, is in creation. Verse 6 of Psalm 50 says, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness." The heavens shall declare his righteousness. The skies, the firmament above, the created realm. This, as you know, is the great opening theme of the 19th psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens, says the psalmist here, says David in Psalm 19, declare the glory of God. The heavens, says Asaph in the 50th Psalm, declare the righteousness of God. Whilst Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 1, summarizes it like this. When he says that the heavens, or more particularly, that which is created, manifests the invisible attributes and qualities of God, such as righteousness, justice, truth, wrath. That which may be known of God, Romans 1 verse 19, is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is not silent at all. The heavens declare his righteousness. The created realm sets forth the truth concerning God and speaks in a language which is universally understandable, and speaks to men and women in any and every part of the world and situation. The mighty God, says Asaph, even the Lord, hath spoken. From the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. There is truth concerning God declared by the sunrise. There is truth concerning God manifested in the sunset. The facts concerning him can be understood from the creation at noonday or at midnight. Their voice is never silent. But likewise, that same expression, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, can equally be understood geographically, as well as in terms of time. The sun rising in the east as far as we can see, the eastward horizon, and setting in the west as far as we can see in that direction. God speaks from east to west in every part of the world. And he does so in the things that he has made. They show his wisdom. They show his power. They show his goodness and mercy. Not simply that he called them first into being, but that he preserves them since the fall and upholds them by the same word of his power to this present time. And that is for men and women to see wherever they are and whatever language they speak. The heavens declare his righteousness. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken by them. But Asaph also tells us of a second way in which God speaks, refuting the world's false claim that God is silent. Namely, he speaks in his church. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Very often, when the capital of Israel is described with the name Zion rather than with the name Jerusalem, it is an indication to us that the speaker is dealing spiritually with his subject. And this is no exception. Israel, Jerusalem, its capital, are about to be dealt with in a very negative way in verses 7 and onwards. Here, in making reference to Zion, Asaph is being inspired and directed to speak of the true people of God where they are assembled together. His spiritual cities, those outposts of his kingdom upon earth, namely the church, where his true people are to be found. And a remarkable statement is made concerning Zion, or concerning the church. It is described as the perfection of beauty. The perfection of beauty. Now, we might think this to be something of an overstatement in respect of the church upon earth and the gatherings of God's true people. They are far from perfect in the sense that they are not freed from sin. They are not without fault or flaw. Indeed, we might say that the church, if it does present anything concerning God, presents a very marred image, presents oftentimes a very uncertain sound. And yet, nevertheless, God unequivocally describes it as the perfection of beauty. And we are to understand that expression in these ways. Perfection, as you know, as we find it in Scripture, often means a completeness, a finalizing, a finishing off. And the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that the appearance of God, his beauty, his manifestation, finds its fullest expression today in the church, in his people. That is where his beauty is most perfectly to be seen and understood. Now, this is a remarkable thought, and yet it is true. And it is at once both a great encouragement and inspiration to us, but also a great commandment and responsibility. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon earth in person, when he literally walked this earth, in him, we are told, there dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But of course, that period of time came to its conclusion, came to an end, and the Lord returned to heaven at the ascension. Are we then to conclude that there is no physical or practical manifestation of God to be seen upon the earth at this present time? No, my friends, that is a false conclusion. Because at the ascension, the head returned to glory, but the body is still upon earth. And his body, we are. The church is the body of Christ. His people, in their respective places upon earth, are an essential and an integral part of him. It is as though the world cannot behold the head of this great individual. They cannot see that which they would most like to see. They cannot behold the most prominent and significant part, namely the head, for that is in the heavens. But you see, the body, the members, are yet upon earth. There is still a physical manifestation of God to be had upon earth. And my friends, it is to be seen in you and I as his church. This is how, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines. God shines. It is a remarkable word which is used here. The sun, we know, exists at the center of the solar system. This vast and burning orb of dimensions beyond us to even begin to comprehend with our very small and mortal minds. And yet, that vastness, that greatness of the sun, is expressed to us, is manifested to us here upon earth by its beams that shine upon us. That which we behold of the sun here, 93 million miles away, is a tiny fraction of its true nature. They are but beams, they are but shinings forth, and yet how wondrous they are, sustaining life, providing light, providing warmth and heat, sustaining existence. The church, earthly Zion, is to be the shining forth of God. By the church and by the Lord's people, the beams of Him who is that sun without a sphere are to light upon humanity. By the church, God is to be manifested. Indeed, God is to be heard in the earth. We are ambassadors for Him, says Paul, as though Christ did beseech humanity, by us be ye reconciled unto God. God shining forth, God speaking through His church. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. In the sovereign purposes of God, His true people have been found at one time or another in almost every corner of the known world. And by virtue of the astronomy of the planet, this means that as the sun sets in one place, it arises in another, and in every part His people, His servants, are to be found and are to be engaged in this great duty, causing the mighty God, the Lord, to be heard to speak and to call unto the earth. God then speaks in creation and speaks in His church, but there is a third way in which He refutes the earth's accusations of silence. And it is this, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that He may judge His people. And here the psalmist is being caused to speak of a future occasion when the long suffering of God will be at an end, when His silence in respect of humanity's continued transgressions and insults and iniquities and railings against Him will be profoundly and forever broken in that voice of judgment. In a voice which we are told will shake the earth such that all movable things will be shaken. In a voice which we are told will wake the dead. A voice described as a shout. A shout that will be heard by all humanity. A voice so clear, a cry so distinct that it will be heard by the whole earth, that it will be heard by all the inhabitants of the earth, whether they be alive or dead. That is how great a cry it will be. And it will be that cry which announces judgment, which announces the end of time, which announces the conclusion of the day of grace and of salvation and the bringing in of judgment. fire shall devour before him. When God descended at the first to give his law upon Sinai, it was in fire and smoke. And when God, in the person of Christ, returns to judge humanity according to that law, it will be with fire and smoke. Psalm 18, verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. So reads the Old Testament scripture, while the corresponding truth is re-echoed in the New. For example, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which speaks of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That same fire, you see, being referenced here in this New Testament reference. Such it will be at the day of judgment. God has appointed the day, Acts chapter 17 tells us, and he has appointed the man by whom he will judge the world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he will call all to account. He shall call the angelic hosts of heaven from above. He will summon the spirits of the just made perfect that surround his throne. He will summon those that be in death and hell. He will summon all those upon the earth who are alive and remain at his coming. All will hear and respond to that great summons. Verses 1 to 4, then, have been setting the stage and the scene for this voice to be heard. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, says verse 1. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And then suddenly, there is this transition from the third person to the first person. And in verse 5, the voice of God is heard. And the words with which he breaks the silence of the ages are recorded. And the voice which he speaks and the words which he says are these: gather my saints together unto me. Gather my saints together unto me. As though the first concern, the primary concern, the first matter with which Almighty God is interested in coming to judgment is this: his people, his true people. And it is marvelous that he describes them in these terms. He calls them saints. He calls them saints. A word and a title which, as you probably know, is derived from the same word meaning sanctified, cleansed, holy, set apart, distinguished on account of holiness. And my friends, here is a word, a name, a title, which will speak comfort to our hearts in that last and terrible day of the Lord, that he should call us saints, that he should refer to his chosen people as being sanctified, being cleansed, being set apart on account of holiness. Oh, amidst all the terrors of that day and the judgment which must come and must begin at the house of God and will be a judgment of his people, you notice from the end of verse 4 of our reading. But what comfort to hear this expression and description used of us, namely saints. For God has done that work and God has engaged in that transaction which assures and guarantees our holiness, your holiness and mine, believing friend, in his eyes in that last day. He calls us saints. And further, he uses this glorious pronoun and prefix, my saints. Gather my saints as particularly belonging to him, as being his personal interest and concern, as being chosen by him in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Asaph had the privilege of referring to the mighty God, even the Lord, as, verse 3, our God. But more glorious still are these words in verse 5, my saints. My saints. That God should want to call me his. That God should want to call you, fellow believer, his. And yet this is what he does. My saints. And you will observe the instruction which he is giving concerning his saints. Gather my saints together. Gather my saints together. You recall the parables which are Lord told concerning the end of the world, concerning these times, and you remember particularly how he told a parable of wheat and tares which grew together in a field. And the servants of the husbandman, observing tares growing amidst the wheat, desired that they might be rooted up, and yet they were prevented from accomplishing their purpose, lest they should disrupt and uproot the wheat in the process. But when the time of harvest came, instructions were given to the reapers that they should go forth, that they should gather up the tares, that they might be burned in the fire, that they should gather up the wheat into his garners. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself explains that parable a few verses on, how that the field is the world, that the reapers are the angels, that the Lord will give commandment that they should gather up his people. And that is precisely what Asaph is speaking of here. The voice of the Lord is heard to cry, gather my saints together unto me. He comes with fire. He comes to effect this separation and to effect a burning. The tares will be burned. The chaff will be cast into the fire. But my friends, not one stalk of wheat, not one ear of grain will be inadvertently destroyed, will be accidentally burned, because he will give his angels charge concerning us. He will give commandment that we should be gathered together into his heavenly barns, into his eternal garner, forever delivered from those fires, forever free from judgment and from that wrath that was to come. Gather my saints together unto me. It is a wondrous thought. It is a tremendous prospect and promise. And yet we might well ask, why should some small portion or remnant of humanity be afforded this very special privilege and distinction? As we see from the passages that will come, it is nothing to do with them being Jew or Gentile, with them belonging to Israel or belonging to the world. That is of no consequence. It is not that which has set these his people apart. Why are they free from wrath to come? Why are they called saints? Why does he call them his own? Why does he gather them together as that which is precious, as a gathering up of jewels? Those that have made a covenant with me. Those that have made a covenant with me. This is the distinguishing feature. This is the factor that makes all the difference. The covenants of God. Those who are party to his eternal covenant. That covenant which he himself decreed, which he himself chose to make, and in which he appointed Christ to be the surety and the guarantor and the signatory of it. It is that covenant that has made all the difference. Not a covenant upon Sinai, not a covenant with a race or an ethnicity, not a covenant of works, but that eternal covenant of grace which he himself hath decreed, and in which he has made us the beneficiaries. It is a remarkable covenant. It is a covenant in which we, who were party to it, had not only broken its terms, but were incapable of ever keeping its terms, and certainly unable to discharge the indebtedness in which we stood on account of breaking its terms. A covenant with unimaginably great benefits, but with impossibly unattainable standards, of which we were already incapable and had failed to keep. We were in default from the very beginning. And yet, there is a further detail given. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. A covenant made by sacrifice. And here is the glorious truth which underpins this covenant and indeed which guarantees and underwrites your salvation and mine, fellow believer, that this covenant has been sealed by sacrifice, that this covenant has been made good, has been enforced, its terms have been attained unto by virtue of a sacrifice. We did not meet the standard. We did not pay the debt, and so consequently our surety, our guarantor, stood chargeable for our failures and for our sins. But in this he willingly engaged himself. A covenant is of no force while a man yet lives. It comes into force on account of death, the Hebrew epistle tells us. And the death which has enacted this covenant, the blood which has signed and sealed and delivered it, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that sacrifice. His is the death. He is that bleeding surety who has stood in your place and mine, discharged the debt, paid the price, offered the sacrifice of himself, and effected that covenant by which you and I are saved. God is judge himself, says Asaph. And yes, God himself has also provided the sacrifice, has provided the surety, has provided the lamb by which our sins are purged, our debt paid, the covenant made good, our salvation secured. May we then once more be blessed in the consideration of these things, for his glory's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 292. 292, which, speaking of the last great day of the Lord, says, he comes to call the nations to his bar and take to glory all who meet for glory are. Made ready for your free reward, go forth with joy to meet your Lord. Go meet him in the sky, your everlasting friend, your head to glorify, with all his saints ascend. Ye pure in heart, obtain the grace to see without a veil his face. 292. unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.